I'll say good afternoon also. As always, I always look forward to coming over here and visiting with everyone here. And we have a few visitors today, which is really nice to see. Brethren, the last time that I was here, I looked at two things that we must sacrifice before we can truly become the living sacrifices that please God. And that was a very hard message for me to put together, because it kept pointing out to me areas in my personal life that I need to change to become more like Christ. Areas that need to be sacrificed. Putting the old man to death is a difficult task. And we will struggle with that as long as we're human. But it's an essential part of our calling and of our being a living sacrifice. It can be discouraging. But when we understand what our calling is and what God is preparing us for, we should be able to see its fantastic worth. The question is, how well do we understand our calling, and do we see why God requires, you know, that we give up our ways and let His Spirit lead us in His way of living and thinking? Let's just go through a real quick overview of our calling. When God opens our minds and calls us, He demands that we humble ourselves and put our old ways of thinking and living to death. And then we have to take up a new life based on and motivated by God's way of thinking and living. To help us do that, well, He gives us lots of things. In particular, He gives us two assignments or commissions. Preach the gospel to the world. And secondly, take care of and encourage those whom He calls into His church. And if we do not turn our back on God, but we keep moving toward the goal, you know, we just keep following, keep trying to do what He asks us to do, He promises us a new body and eternal life as His children, working with Christ when Christ returns to this earth at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. All right, that's the summary. Now, let's take a deeper look by reviewing a few things that the fall feast days show us about the value of our calling and why it's important that we humble ourselves before God now by sacrificing our old way of thinking and living. Monday, we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, seven of them. The six trumpets that are blown first tell us of the events that are going to take place in the first, that year before Christ returns. There will be many terrible plagues, like giant hail, meteorites, and possibly an asteroid or two, falling to the earth and causing unimaginable damage. There will be worldwide plagues or diseases, some that kill, and some that just cause horrible suffering. There will be horrible wars that will kill up to one-third of mankind, huge earthquakes, and angels flying through the sky, preaching the gospel and warning those who are still alive to repent or face the wrath of God. Scary things. You know, that'll happen, but our calling and its value are centered around two events that are associated with the seventh trumpet: Christ's return and our resurrection. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at a lot of familiar scriptures today, and hopefully we will put them together for you in a way that makes sense. Revelation 11, verses 15. Let's see where I want to stop. About 18. Revelation 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell down upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, which are, and were, and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned." You know, they're speaking of Christ and his return and what he's going to do then. "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those which destroy the earth." Christ is returning to earth in power and glory, and he turns his wrath to those who are destroying the earth with their anger and their wars. But also at his return, he resurrects God's first fruits to eternal life. And he rewards each one of us, with the place or position that he and the Father have determined will be perfect for each one of us. Remember how he told the disciples that he was going to return to heaven and to prepare a place for them? That's in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And I have that in the New King James here, so I'm just going to read it out of that. You're familiar with this. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You know, we need to talk more about those places that are being prepared for us. But first I want to look at some things that Paul tells us about the resurrection, because it shows something of the value of our calling. Again, familiar scriptures, 1 Thessalonians, in the back of the book, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." 17. "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49 through 54. Yep. "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, In other words, those who are alive at Christ's return will, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Eternal life, a promise. And that's a fantastic part of our calling. How do we really begin to grasp just how valuable that is? Well, Christ gave us some indication of its value in the form of parables in Matthew. We'll look there. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 and 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, which, when a man has found it, he hides it, and for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Our calling should be worth everything to us. We should value it enough to willingly give up everything that we have in order to attain it. We should value it enough to die for it, to put the old man, our old self, to death, and to live as a new creation in Christ. Paul talked about that a number of times. And let's go to Romans chapter 6 and look at one of those. You might remember that we looked at these verses in my last message. But there were some things in them that we did not talk about. Romans 6 and starting in verse 3. There it is. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Do you understand that? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, when we accept Christ's sacrifice and are baptized, we offer our life as a sacrifice to Christ, to live now as he directs and leads us. We talked about that the last time. But when we come up out of the water and have hands laid on us and are given God's Holy Spirit, we literally become a new person in another way. When God places his Holy Spirit within us to join with our spirit, a new spirit life begins to grow, which is a mixture of our minds and God's mind, of his nature. We nurture that life by letting Christ's mind be in us and letting it lead us to live by God's laws. We nurture that life by daily putting the old man to death Can you really grasp that? I mean, that part of our calling is just awesome. That God would literally put part of His being, His mind, within us to grow and to mature until we can be resurrected, changed into an immortal child of the Father. You know, we can say those words, but can we truly understand how precious that is? Can we see why humbling ourselves and totally giving up our old ways of thinking and living are totally worth it? And yet, it's fantastic. As this part of our calling is, the other holy days show us even more. Because we're not called just to be given eternal life. Revelation chapter 20 is one place that tells us that. It's right here somewhere. Time to get a new Bible, I think. I should get a new King James. I had one, but I gave it away because it was too hard for me to understand the way it was written. I'm used to the old King James. All right, Revelation 20, and starting in verse number 6. Actually, that's, I think, all I want to read here. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Besides being given eternal life, we will be made priests of God and Christ, and rulers with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are high, even glorious positions. We understand how great that part of our calling is. How it is worth everything, giving up everything to attain it. Well, how does that fit in with our need to humble ourselves now and to totally abandon our old ways of thinking and living? Well, actually, God has more reasons for asking us to do that, you know, than just because I said so. And to help us understand that need, I want to review a couple of examples that we can see in the life of Christ. And the first of those is the difference between his attitude toward God the Father and Satan's attitude toward God. You know, those of us who have been around for a while, shall I say a long while, have heard more than once that one of the reasons that God insists that we put our old man to death is so there will never be another Satan. Let's go to Isaiah 14. And we'll just look at Satan's attitude so we can understand why God feels that way. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Let's see. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? Spiritual nations as well as physical, right? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Let's see, is that where I want to stop? No, verse. Okay, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 14. Satan was not content with the mansion or position that God had prepared for him. He wanted to rule all the angels. He wanted to replace God. And he still does. Even after being thrown back to the earth for rebelling and trying to take God's throne the first time, even after thousands of years that he has spent trying to destroy God's children, even after his unsuccessful attempt to destroy Christ, he still thinks, he still believes that his proud, twisted way of thinking is better than God's. God does not want any of us to live like Satan in misery and to be destructive like Satan. Let's contrast that with Christ's attitude. To me, probably the best explanation of it is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5 and read, I think, through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Okay, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Christ, before he became a human being, while he was with God the Father in eternity, did not consider it unfair to only be equal to the Father. He had no desire to be better than the Father, like Satan did, or to have the Father's position. He understood why each has the role that they do. And he was happy with that. He humbly accepted the Father's leadership. And so, verse 7 tells us, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming to earth in the likeness of as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Christ humbly made the Father's will his will. And, verse 9, therefore, because he did that, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, because of Christ's humility and his constant submission to the Father's will, there is no doubt about his eternal loyalty. The Father knows that he can trust Christ in everything eternally. Our Father wants to know that he can trust each one of us in the same way. He has to know that before he can give us the power of eternal, immortal life. That's why he wants our old human nature to be gone. Second example from the life of Christ. I want to show you some things out of the fall holy days that show Christ's humility and why we need to copy it. It also involves that other part of our calling that I alluded to earlier. You know, we began with an overview of the Feast of Trumpets, and there are a lot of very frightening things that we might think about as we look toward the end of this age and the coming of the Feast of Trumpets. But have you ever wondered what Jesus Christ thinks about when he thinks about the Feast of Trumpets? Where's his focus? What's uppermost in his mind? Let's look at some scriptures that can help us answer that. There are passages where Christ and the Father share their thoughts about things that are related to the fall feast days. I'm going to start in Isaiah chapter 62. And we'll Isaiah 62. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 62, verse 11 and 12. Indeed, the Eternal has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Eternal. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Now this is actually an interesting passage. It's a summary of the things that's on Christ and the Father's minds as they look to the Feast of Trumpets. It's addressed to the daughter of Zion, which can refer either to the physical descendants of Israel, especially in the end times, or to the church itself. In this case, you know, we tend to think that it's speaking to both. We know that just before Christ returns, just before trumpets, both physical Israel and the church will be attacked at Satan's direction and sent into captivity. So here God is telling them, the last trumpet's been blown. Christ is coming to reward both his people who are suffering and those who made them suffer. The verse also tells us that Christ is coming to do a work, which is outlined in the rest of the fall holy days. But before we get to that, before we leave trumpets, let's look at another verse that shows Christ's focus. We'll go backwards to Isaiah 51. It says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Eternal. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the one? Wait a minute, I'm jumping ahead of myself on the line. Are you not the one that has cut Egypt apart and wounded the dragon? Are you not the one which dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep and have made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? You know, Christ will put on that strength, that mighty arm, as the last trumpet blows. He will return to make war as he did when he freed Israel from Egypt. But look at what he associates with that. Verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the eternal shall return and shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. You know, he returns as a warrior to rescue his people, both the physical and the spiritual. To God, trumpets is the beginning of the great time of peace and joy and salvation for all mankind. Says I want to go back up to verse 3. Look at verse 3. For the eternal shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the eternal. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You know, again, God's focus, Christ's focus, is on the comfort and the joy that he will bring. In verse 5, we can see, you know, again, we can see the power of Christ returning and judging the world and rescuing his people. Let's read that, because something I want to point out there. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. His righteousness is near. He will be able to begin helping all people live righteously. And when he says the trumpet is blown and he's on his way to save mankind from all of the suffering that Satan has inspired and caused. He will use his great power in the angelic armies to judge and punish those who refuse to give up Satan's ways, yes. But his focus is on saving mankind and teaching them to live righteous, happy lives. You know, the last part of that verse is interesting. I used to think that what it said was that people living on islands would become the slaves, they would become slaves of Christ. But when I looked up the words, that's not what it means. The word that's translated isles simply means a habitable place, a place where people live. And the word that's translated wait upon doesn't mean serve in the sense we think of it. It actually means to bind together. So what Christ is actually saying there is that as trumpets is completed and the wicked are controlled, people living in various places will bind themselves to him, looking to him to protect them and to provide for him. They will become Christians. I hadn't thought of it that way before. Christ anxiously looks forward to trumpets because he can finally stop the madness and the suffering caused by Satan and his followers and begin the work of saving all mankind, even those who die trying to fight him as he returns. And that's his focus. It is not on how great he is or how beautiful his temple will be, but it's on how he can bring all people to truly know him and the Father, and how he will be able to care for them and comfort them. It's an example of his humility, which he wants us to follow. So how does that apply? know, remember, he said he's bringing our reward. And it goes beyond eternal life to those mansions or positions as priests and kings that he and the Father have been and are preparing for us. We will be totally involved in the work, you know, that Christ will be doing when he returns. We will be helping him rescue and heal and comfort. Our wills, because of that, are going to have to be totally aligned with his. And that will take humility and the rejection of the selfishness that Satan, you know, has tried so hard to ingrain within each and every one of us. Let's look at some examples that show how some of those things are going to happen. And I spend hours trying to pick scriptures because there are just so many of them. And some of them, like especially in the book of Isaiah, tend to have so much packed into a given verse. He can be talking about two or three different aspects. But let's start by looking at some of the things that show what our work will be as a ruler. I want to start there because years ago, I heard more than one person, when talking about the millennium, say something like this. When I get my 5 or 10 cities, I will rule them with a rod of iron. If anyone gets out of line, I'll bash them. You know, how humble is that? Is that what Christ is going to want us to do? In Isaiah 27, there's a comment that Christ makes about the people he's rescuing. Isaiah 27 in verse 2. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Eternal, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt should come to it. I keep it night and day. You know, that's Christ's attitude. He cares for and protects those whom he rescues. 27 and verse 12 tells us this. Again, referring to what Christ will be doing right after he comes back. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall beat off from the channel of the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So shall it be in that day. The great trumpet will blow, and they will come who are about to perish from the land of Assyria, and they who are the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That's the first thing we see. You know, that the first thing Christ will do when he returns and has put down the armies and stop the wars will be to begin rescuing the captives of Israel. And brethren, that may include some of our own friends and family members. And many of those people, you know, who survived the events at the end of the age will be in very bad shape, physically and emotionally. They will need healing and comforting. It'll be among our first priorities. That's why God gives us encouraging verses like those in Isaiah chapter 35, starting in verse 5. Isaiah 35. And verse 5. Again, familiar scriptures. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame will leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitations of jackals, where they lay, that's in the wilderness areas, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes. Not only will the people be healed, but the land also, so that food, you know, can be provided for people. Now, when Christ gives us our assignments, our positions or mansions, we will not be ruling over the people that he gives us to serve with sternness, but with gentleness and compassion, like Christ. We will rule as God told David that a king should. That's in 2 Samuel. Believe it or not, a millennial scripture in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And this is what he said. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Think deeply about verse 4. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, like the sunshine after the rain. You know, we will humbly rule as Christ directs us to, as he directs us to care for and to encourage. We will be like a beautiful sunrise to those people. And you know what? They will respond to that. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, show that quite clearly. But I only want to read just one verse. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. I know it's a lot of scriptures today, but somehow when you start going through all these scriptures about what we'll be doing in the millennium, it's just hard to stop. Verse 2, Isaiah 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. These are the people speaking. For the eternal is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. So the humility that we are learning now will help us as rulers bring people to God in the millennium by showing them the loving kindness, by showing them God's loving kindness in rescuing them and caring for all their needs. Would you like to try to put a value on that part of your calling? It's just amazing. Let's look at our role as a priest of God. And see how valuable that is and how humility plays a role there. Remember, the priest's role is to teach God's law. Malachi 2 tells us that, but we're not going to go there. Instead, let's go to Isaiah chapter 30 and look at some of our jobs as a priest. A priest in God's kingdom. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Eternal give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall your teachers be removed in a corner no more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or when you turn to the left, whenever you veer off of God's path. You know, we will be those teachers who will not be relegated to some corner. People will be very aware of our presence and our role. And yes, as it implies, you know, as this verse implies, we will teach them God's laws and how to apply them in every aspect of their lives. Will we teach them with a rod of iron and stern threats, the way some people used to think? I don't think so. Remember what God told David. Remember also, these people, you know, have lived through trials and horrors that we honestly try not even to think about. They will be hurting, fearful people. Harshness is not what they will need. And so we will teach them using the fruits of the Spirit that Christ is working to grow in each one of us. The fruits that help replace our old man. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the gentleness, the goodness. We'll need all those. And the faith. We'll need the faith that God's way will really work. Even as a spirit being, we're going to need faith. So the sacrificing of our old way of thinking and living, our humbling of ourselves in this life, does have an important role to play in our job as a priest in the kingdom. Because as we sacrifice the old man, crush or break in pieces our old ways of thinking and living, we learn, with God's help, to see and to replace all the wrong things that we do or might want to do. And that becomes training to see similar problems in the people that we'll be given to serve. Paul referenced that in a way. If you want to look at 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, in all our struggles, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. We'll understand what they're feeling. We'll understand the pull of their nature, the pull of those experiences that they've had, and how all those things are affecting them as we start working with them. And we will know how to help them. So rather than constantly criticizing them, we will be able to patiently, gently say to them, "This is a better way. I know how you feel. I felt the same as you one time, and it hurt. But God was merciful, and He helped me to see and to overcome, to learn His way. It works. Try doing God's way like this." You know, we would be more like parents teaching a child a new skill than a dictator addressing a slave. And again, most people will listen and respond. Isaiah 29. The verses were coming faster than before, and I'm having trouble finding them. Isaiah 29 and verse 18. And it says, "In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. They will be taught God's word, and their minds will be open to understand what they hear." Verse 19, "The humble also shall increase their joy in the eternal." You know, that could be speaking of us as we see these things happening and see people respond. Then our joy in what God is doing and what He's letting us help will increase. But it also be talking about the physical people. And the last part of that verse says, "And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." You know, they will respond. I found it was interesting, that word poor, where it says the poor among men shall rejoice. That word actually means poor in the sense of want, especially in the sense of feelings. So in other words, it's telling us that people who are lacking feelings because of the suffering that they have experienced will listen and be converted and come to appreciate and rejoice in what Christ is doing. And we will be part of that work. It is part of our calling. And it is worth striving now to seek out and put away every bit of the old man and its thinking that we possibly can, with God's help. You know, there's so many more scriptures that we could look at that show us how fantastic our calling is and the wonderful future that we will help Christ bring to the rest of mankind, but it's time to stop. You know, it just really is such a blessing that God has given us His Word and given us the understanding of all these things. It really, really is. Brethren, as we celebrate these upcoming feast days. We should devour everything that God provides for us. And in the process, we should look at all the encouragement that He gives us and try to better understand how the sacrifices that He asks us to make now play such an important role, not just in our future, but in the future of all mankind. As first fruits, we have a special calling to become humble sacrifices now so that we can become humble, glorified servants in God's kingdom. And I too wish everyone a fantastic feast.